On October 1st, 1996, a publishing company called Bantam Spectra published a book by George R.R. Martin known as A Game of Thrones. The novel took off with unprecedented success. Within a year, it has won international awards as the Fantasy Book of the Year. And to date, the series that it's a part of has sold 70 million copies, about 30th all time. It's even enjoyed widespread public attention through an HBO TV series by the same name. Only a small handful of books have enjoyed this kind of popularity, and most of you have probably heard of it. But in its genre, it's even rarer. And its influence has altered the imagination of its readers forever. You see, the fantasy genre in literature, and in fact in film as well, is all about imagination. And many people think it's a bit too imaginative. You know, that what we're dealing with here are just childish, silly stories. But the fact is that the fantasy genre is very serious. Authors aim not merely to use the imagination or to engage the imagination. They want to shape the imagination of those who read them. And writers have discovered that in order to shape someone's imagination, sometimes you have to take them out of the world they're used to, the position they're comfortable with, and give them a totally different angle, maybe even a whole new world where anything's possible. I came across a comparison once that I thought was helpful of Venetian blinds, you know, the ones that flip up and down. Now imagine that those blinds were turned just a little bit down so that from where you normally stood, they looked closed, but they really weren't. Now imagine that on the other side of those blinds and through the window is a vision of human imagination, of the deepest things that humans can dream of and hope for. We could say that a story taking place in our own world, looking from the position that we're normally used to, looks out and can't see through the blinds. The hero in an everyday story seeks to overcome his enemy, but it's hard to get a little too excited about it. Because we know in the end that even if he conquers this obstacle, there will be 1,000 more in life. We know he's still going to burn his lunch. We know he's still going to have to pay taxes. We know his children might still flunk out of college. This is just one obstacle and life goes on. Above all, we know that he is still a faulted human being and will be the author of most of his own problems going forward. We could say that it's difficult for us to see beyond the blinds of realism into the yard of unbound hope. But when we move a story to a brand new world, we've realized that we change our perspective, and for a moment we might just lean over and be able to see beyond the angle of those blinds into a yard that's teeming with life, with grass as green as emeralds and children playing ecstatically, and where the sun shines so brightly compared to the shadows in the room. We might find a place where the very greatest hopes of the human heart become visible, no longer buried under the burden of realism. In this world, unlike my own, maybe, just maybe, anything really is possible. Maybe we can hope that this is the final battle and there won't be another one coming after. A reader finds themselves awakened to hopes they never knew they had within them. Some of them the most amazing hopes. For generations, the fantasy genre was dominated by two towering names, at least for the last two few generations. And those names were Tolkien and Lewis. That's not to say those were the only voices in the conversation by any means, or everybody looked like them, but they dominated. And they were both very acutely aware, self-consciously aware, that through their writing they were shaping the imaginations of their readers. That's what they aimed to do as they set out. Putting their readers in touch with hopes so much greater than what their readers were accustomed to. Tolkien was very clear on this. He had a very sophisticated understanding of what he was doing. He was writing myths. And he believed that as he wrote myths, he became a sub-creator under God, retelling God's stories. from a different angle, so maybe once more they might pierce our hearts and lead us back to God's story itself. Lewis, in fact, was once a sworn atheist, and he came to Christ through this process. When Lewis was a young man, he grew up absolutely devouring every fantasy story, if we could call it that, that he could come across. He read the Greek stories of the Greek gods, usually in Greek. He learned Old Norse so that he could read about the Norse gods, about the Vikings, about fairies. And he found that as he read, there was this moment, every now and then, where hope just welled up in him. It touched the part of him that he just had to go back to. His life changed one day as he and Tolkien were walking down a dreary Oxford road. And Tolkien suggested to Lewis, think for a moment of the story of Christ like a myth, in that it contains all the power of all those other myths you've ever come across to seize our hearts, to awaken hope, and to lead us back to truth. Only Tolkien made this caveat. Only this myth really happened. Lewis struggled with that for days. But he eventually came to the conclusion that the only bridge between his hope from the fantasy world and his hope in reality was Jesus Christ. We could say that Tolkien had taught him, having peered through the blinds, to stand up and turn them open, so he could still see the yard through reality. In the main, the fantasy genre has been used to this end throughout history. Different authors have disagreed on just what we could hope for. But fantasy has been a mature and subversive way of getting people to hope. Good can defeat evil. The world can be salvaged. The poor can become rich. The weak can become strong, and not everyone who's strong is out there to hurt the weak. Some will give themselves to save others. Goodness does make a difference. It is, in fact, better than evil. And maybe every one of us will one day discover by some remarkable tale that, in fact, we matter. When Martin wrote his series, A Game of Thrones or A Song of Ice and Fire. And again, he was not the first to do it, but he was the first to thoroughly succeed. He replaced hoping with coping. The fantasy world he imagined had no heroes, it just had winners and losers. And we weren't always sure that we liked the winners. In fact, most of the time we don't. There's nothing pure in the world, but there is hypocritical fanaticism of zealots and charlatans. Sure, there's magic in this world, but it's this impersonal force to advance personal ambition. In short, Martin wanted to make his world look a lot like ours. A world in which there's not a lot of good and evil, but a lot of gray. If there's anything to dream for in Martin's novels, it's hard to find. The one message one comes away with is that there are no absolutes. Make the most of what little you've got. Now, on the one hand, I would not recommend that just because I mentioned Martin, you become a fan. On the other hand, I don't want to appear as though I'm complaining. Martin ruined fantasy. But I do want you to be aware of what's going on there. Some of you will be familiar with his work. Because it's going on and has been going on for ages in the broader world. Martin reduced all that we can hope for to all that we've seen. And around us are a people, and we may be participating in it ourselves, who reduce their hope to what they've known. As children, we know, you are surely like me, that we dream enormous dreams. But experience causes us gradually to set our sights lower and lower, to settle for lower-hanging fruit. We tell ourselves stories to try and convince ourselves it was necessary to settle for less, that we're really okay with it anyways, it's better this way. The people around the church and in the church are coming to terms with disappointment, with betrayal, with conflict, with war, with disease. We might fight to stop these things, but we've accepted that evil is an inescapable part of the human experience. That the best they can hope for is a better life, but they will never experience perfection, ever, in any world. To hope for the perfect is silly. In many cases, in fact, the presence of evil seems so overwhelming that we begin to relabel it as good in a kind of, if you can't beat them, join them attitude. It would appear that a world in which there is peace is impossible, so let's create just wars to justify our conquest for commercial assets. Forgiving doesn't work because people don't change, so I'm entitled to revenge. A world without the impoverished will never exist, and no government system seems able to solve it. So let's justify it by claiming that every penny I earn, I deserve, and every penny they don't, they deserve too. Poor people are bad people, which is a theme I hear more often than I care to. When we give up the hope of perfection, we tell ourselves the imperfect is in fact worth our hope instead. I see a parallel in Martin's fantasy. People have rejected that the perfect exists because it seems so distant. But I also realize, both within myself and the people I speak to, that sneaking in our unconscious is this incurable delusion that I need things to be perfect. Somehow it must be restored. We're going to begin a study in Romans. It's Paul's most thorough and theologically deep work. And I introduce it this way because often it's read through quite drearily, as though we have to slug our way through Paul's theology in order to say the right things about God. But Paul believed, as he wrote this letter to the church in Rome, that he had the hope of the world. In fact, in the first chapter, he virtually screams off the page, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power to rescue everyone who believes." Paul believed he'd found the hope of perfection, that he himself would one day live in a perfect world, as impossible as it seemed to him in that day. That he himself would become perfect like that world. That there's no hope too lofty. That there was the possibility of never again experiencing even the slightest worry or pain or disappointment. And he believed he'd been sent by God in order to tell people about this tremendous good news. Get your hope back is his constant message. Uncover those childish dreams. It's true. It's true. It's true. Paul urges his readers to be naive again, naive enough to believe that that voice that resonates somewhere deep within them is telling the truth. Well, Paul also encountered all kinds of people who had problems with his message. Some simply couldn't believe in a perfect God. It was very difficult among Greeks to believe in a perfect God when they worshipped gods who were so callous and fickle. We could placate gods, perhaps, not to sabotage us, but a perfect God. Some had personal hang-ups. They didn't want a perfect God. Then they couldn't live the way they wanted to live. And many simply didn't want to be good at all. They wanted to revel in evil all the more because they knew it could be forgiven. They knew they could escape its consequences, so let's enjoy it. These are the kind of people we encounter in Romans 6. Let's just read the first few verses there now. Romans 6, verse 15. Paul writes, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you've come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. One of the accusations that Paul constantly faced in his ministry was that he was teaching people it didn't matter how you lived. If Jesus saves, you're good. Live however you want. This arises because Paul believes we are saved by radical grace, one we could never have imagined before we encountered it. A people completely incapable of living good lives in their entirety are nevertheless considered good by God and then made good by God simply by putting their faith in God come in human flesh, Jesus Christ. All we have to do is cast ourselves on that figure and we'll be saved, according to Paul. But he describes our plight in vivid detail. In fact, in the verses immediately following the ones we've read today, he describes us as a people who are not merely guilty of having done wrong in the past, who merely need to be forgiven, but a people whose nature has been marred by a force of evil at work in them, such that we cannot make ourselves truly good. In Romans 7, Paul describes the battle that he could personally identify with, but that he imagines for every single human being. It begins with this bewildering experience. What I'm doing, I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me to do good, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. I hope that we're all honest enough with ourselves to relate to this. Paul gives an explanation of why it's so. For we know that God's law is spiritual, but I am of flesh. I've been sold into bondage to sin. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin does it as it dwells in me. So I find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully agree with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. And he ends with this word of despair. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? What Paul describes here, though we may experience it in our Christian lives, is something he assumes occurs before life, before Christ. Something we're helpless to until we have the power of the Spirit Himself living in us. It's important to note that Paul does not believe that humanity is completely and utterly controlled by evil. Far from it. There is a voice within us that remembers goodness, that pines for goodness, that is able to agree with God's Spirit. Our original created nature is not entirely destroyed, but it's terribly suppressed. It cries out to do good, and then it does evil. My temper gets away from me and I lose a friend I care for. My desires lead me to infidelity and destroys my family. I lie before I can stop myself and I won't be trusted again. Yet my conscience isn't entirely seared by God's grace. It testifies to the possibility of goodness. It tells me I'm a creature of far greater worth than my behavior demonstrates. It's so daring that it tells me if things were right with me, if I could be free to be what I naturally am, I would be perfect just like God is perfect. My soul cries out in the words of Jesus Himself, be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect. We can get into the habit of describing spiritual disease as our nature, and on the one hand, it's right, and on the other, it's not. Spiritual disease is a corruption of the nature we're given by God. It's an addition to my nature which threatens to destroy me. It's true that it becomes so powerful, so forceful in us, that it can control us in the way Paul speaks about, so that we instinctively do wrong at times. And being creatures who willfully do wrong, we own that wrongness and its consequences. But Paul believes some glimmer of our original nature remains. It's much like the fairy tales in which the princess discovers, or the commoner discovers she's been a princess all along. I'm more than this, if only I can be free. It's also clear in this passage that Paul speaks of evil as a foreign force at work within me. I am in bondage to sin. Sin dwells in me. It's no longer I myself who do it, but sin working in me. I am a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. And we must be careful. Paul didn't believe. As much as he believed in a spiritual world of intelligent spiritual beings with evil intentions who were capable of playing on human weakness, he did not believe the devil made me do it. But he did believe that there was a cancer on the soul, which should not be there, and which, if things are right, are not truly me. Paul taught that there was a way to freedom. He taught it was not too late or too foolish to hope. To the question, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" he had an answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul claimed that the helpless can be set free, that they can come to the feet of Christ, and that he could remove this terrible error. But some naturally asked throughout Paul's ministry, but Paul, what about the really evil? What about those who've really done wrong? I mean, what about murderers and adulterers? What about corruptors of children? For Paul, there was no end to the depths of grace. Where sin increased, he writes, grace increased all the more. Glory be to God. His mercy only goes deeper as sin rises higher. For Paul, this was another reason to worship at God, a whole new dynamic of God's character that we discovered. But it also raised problems in the ears of his listeners. This is why people would accuse Paul of immorality. Paul teaches that it doesn't matter how bad you are. You've got a ticket booked to heaven, you're fine. In fact, some of Paul's own converts understood it this way. Because Jesus said, the one who's forgiven much, loves much, that must mean the more I can need forgiveness, the more forgiveness I'm in need of, the more glory goes to God. Some put it in a pithy little statement. Let us do evil that good may result. In Corinth, Paul deals with a church who keep quoting to him, "I have the right to do everything." We're not exactly sure where they got that idea from. Perhaps it's that they figured everything is forgivable, therefore everything you can do. But we do know how they applied it. I have the right to go out and hire a prostitute. I have the right to go to the pagan temples and worship other gods. I'm saved. Paul mentions a man who's taken his stepmother as wife in the church, and he's astounded. Not only have you not kicked him out, you're proud of him. You parade him around. We can imagine why. Look how evil this couple is. Even Gentiles don't do this, but God forgives them. Isn't God amazing? Paul's response is not to deny that we have a right. I think that was too head on. it gave too much credit to the words coming out of the Corinthians' mouth. Even before we question just what freedoms we have in Jesus, we have to ask, are we even sane? What is it you wanted out of all this? Paul's response is, not all is constructive. I will not be mastered again by anything. What end are you aiming for? Where do you want your freedom to lead to? And what does freedom, what does being rescued by God mean to you? This is where we have his response in Romans 6. Shall we sin because we're under grace? His answer is no. Why not? Well, haven't you understood what it means to receive grace? Haven't you understood what it means to be rescued? In verse 16, he mentions slavery has been our problem all along. When you do evil, you give evil power in your life. And soon you find it's not so escapable as you'd hoped. Remember, slavery produces death, slavery to sin. You saw that firsthand. It's why you wanted to escape it, remember? In verses 17 and 18, he goes on, the amazing thing about your salvation, Romans, was that you genuinely wanted to do good from your heart. Your hearts cried out to do good. They were changed. And you could, for the first time in your life, come up for air and escape the oppression of evil desire. Rather than having to do evil, you just had to do good. Then he uses a phrase we should be careful of. Slaves of righteousness. Many of us look at the Christian faith as though it's the choice between laws. I can be a slave to sin or a slave to God. There's just rules. Real freedom would be that I get to do what I want. But Paul assumed that God's commands and what we naturally want are one and the same. That when we hear God command us, our soul is echoing the very same words because that's how we were created. For Paul, freedom was the freedom to do what by nature we were created to do. So God's voice and the voice of our souls is one and the same. To be a slave to righteousness is to be free to live and discover what I was always meant to be. To satisfy every longing of my uncorrupted heart. We go on in verses 19 to 23. Paul says, I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul's advice is simple. Instead of offering yourself here, offer yourselves to God. Turn yourselves back over to Him over and over, every morning, every evening, and He will act in life for you. He's a bit tongue-in-cheek. He even says, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from righteousness. Free. Free from it. Meaning it didn't exert itself. It wasn't your instinct. And what did it produce? Shame, destruction, pain. But if we practice life, we experience life. And a life that won't end. We've been set free from that force that Paul complains about in the following chapter. We have the joy of discovering what we were always meant to be. Sin produces death. Sin is not just guilt. It's that force of wickedness in you. And if you sow in it, you'll reap death. Why would you want to return to that economy when you've been escaped from it? In Paul's eyes, then, we can become easily confused. We can speak out of both sides of our mouth. I'm free, but free from what? If you're still enslaved by the desires of the body, we must note not all desires of the body are evil for Paul, but only the ones that reap destruction. What freedom have you experienced? Paul is facing a people whose hope is too small. They hope they can be forgiven and keep living as they always have in destruction. They call out, we're free, as Paul watches the enemies place the hook through their nose once again and lead them off into oppression. They don't want to be free. They've lost the hope of freedom. Let me conclude with this. A few questions for us. What's the vision of the good life that drives you? Day after day, you get up, and what do you get up for? Beneath even what you consciously want, what you could name and list and articulate, look at your life, inventory your actions. What do they say about what you hope for? A home, a car, a retirement, power, what? What does it really mean to be rescued in your mind, and what are we rescued from? And what does the world of the rescued people look like? If you were given the ability of a Tolkien or a Lewis, what victory would be imaged in the story you would write? Often we think of salvation, we speak of it in the church, as walking through the gates of forgiveness. But true faith goes far beyond those gates. It's not content to sit at the gates and look outside from the land we've left. In fact, the author of Hebrews deals with this with Abraham. If Abraham had wanted to go back to the land he left, he had ample opportunity. But he set his heart on a city whose foundation and builder was God. Faith drives us into the heart of the city, wishing that we can enter the citadel at the center and become pillars of that world. It's true that our ultimate hope is not in this life, but the next. But it's very much this world. It's a perfected world that we see now. Don't get caught up in giving away that hope. I'll close with the manner in which Lewis dealt with this wonder of human nature. The thing he tried to draw into our conscious through his fantasy novels. This is what he wrote. It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we're in some way, some degree, helping each other to one of these destinations. It's in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it's with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another. All friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. It is mortals, immortals, whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This is exactly the hope that Paul discovered and that what I want us to uncover as we go through the book of Romans together. I'll invite the worship team back up and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that we could be aware, Lord, day after day, of just the creatures that you've created in us. Creatures capable of the most incredible goodness or the most incredible evil. Lord, there is indeed no ordinary person, but every one of us, a creation and an image of the Master who created us. I pray, Father, that throughout the coming weeks, that our hope could grow and our awareness of hope could grow. That we could uncover in this letter to the Romans just the promises that are set out for your creation. Just what has been suppressed in this world and can yet be uncovered. Father, I pray that we would be a people who are constantly having that uncovered in our lives, experiencing its joy and sharing that joy with others. And Lord, knowing that our hope of perfection is in the next life, I pray that we would also be a people of endless grace, not demanding perfection now of ourselves or the people around us, but constantly in hope reminding us to keep walking that road towards where our hope truly resides. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.